Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, that they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. Well, we are on our way to Jerusalem this morning, and we are singing this song, Psalm 129. And maybe you have questions. Why are we singing this song on our way to Jerusalem? For that matter, why are we singing this song at all? It's certain to say from those first three verses that it's not what you would call a pleasant song, certainly not a church worship song. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. I mean, don't picture that too vividly when you've just had your breakfast. I mean, what a song. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. And we're going to sing that in front of the kids. Did you know that was in the Bible? That's in the Bible. That's a violent picture. Now, it's not literal. Nobody's literally using a plow on someone's back. The Bible isn't always literal. This is a metaphor. But it's a violent metaphor for a violent act. What we're talking about is the use of the whip, scourging, flogging, beating. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. I'm not going to show you a picture of what that looked like, and you're welcome. But a metaphorical connection is being made between the plowed field and the scourged back, violent. In case you didn't already know, the Bible is an R-rated book, or at least a very hard PG-13. People sometimes think, oh, give a kid a Bible. That's a nice present for a kid. They'll learn some ethics and some morals and some nice comforting Bible stories. And yes, they will, but they'll also hear things like Psalm 139, verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Why are we singing that on our way to Jerusalem? For that matter, why do I say that we're on our way to Jerusalem? Well, if you were reading this in your Bible or on your Bible app on your phone, which I encourage you to do, read along, and there are actually Bibles in the little shelves under the chairs if you want to get one. But if you were looking at it there, you would see in between the heading where it says Psalm 129 and the beginning of verse 1, you would see the superscription, which is that little bit of text. In English language Bibles, it's usually in a smaller font, or it's in italics or bolded. But it's that little bit of text that isn't actually a part of the psalm, but tells you something about the psalm. Not every psalm has a superscription, but this one does. It says, a song of ascents, which means a song for going up, with the implication, the understanding, to Jerusalem. You have to remember that Jerusalem is on a large hill, Mount Zion. So Jerusalem is up from no matter from what direction you're coming. And by the way, if you're reading it in your own Bible and you have a King James Bible, it says a song of degrees. And that's kind of an interesting example of a word that's changed meaning over the 414 years since the King James was first translated. Back then, degrees just meant stairs or steps. It's a song for going up by steps. But you may remember from the Jewish law, Moses had commanded, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God, at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. That's actually commanded 4 different places in the Jewish laws. This is just the most succinct. But that's what they would do. Every year, 3 times a year. In the springtime, unleavened bread. In the summer, weeks. And in the autumn, booths. Up Mount Zion to Jerusalem. If you read the Gospels, you know this was something that Jesus was always doing. First with his family when he was a child, and then when he got older with his disciples. They're always going up to Jerusalem for this or that feast. And as the people would travel up Mount Zion for whatever feast it was, they would sing. They would sing the songs of going up. It's kind of like how at Christmas time we sing Christmas carols. It's festive. It gets you in the mood for the celebration. They sang the songs of ascents. And in the collection of the Psalms, there's actually a smaller sub-collection, 15 of them, Psalms 120 through 134, that are the songs of ascents, the songs for going up to Jerusalem. Now, do we think there were only ever 15 songs of ascents? Not necessarily, probably not. But those 15 were collected into the book of Psalms as sort of maybe being the favorites, the best of. And among them, Psalm 129. And you can maybe understand why this one might be one of the favorites. That is, if you read the whole thing and don't just get stuck on verse 3. And not just because it mentions Mount Zion in verse 5. Although there is that, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. But also because if you're paying attention, there's a sort of a splendid, almost comedic defiance to this psalm. Now, that may sound like an odd thing to say with the plowing of backs in long furrows, but I think I can get there, okay? I think if you'll let me, I can make a case for the comedy. Now, the beginning may sound a little unusual to us structurally because we don't understand the custom on display here, but it's pretty interesting because it begins, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." And then it says, "Let Israel now say." And that's odd to us because we don't really do this, but it's a kind of a call and response. The idea is that a main singer begins it. He's sometimes called the cantor, which is just a fancy word for singer. But he starts and he gives the tune. And then when he sings, "Let Israel now say," the rest of the group knows, oh, it's our turn to sing in response. And they would all know the tune, so they would respond. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." And it's a kind of a motto or a slogan for the nation of Israel. You could picture it on a coat of arms. "Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." That would be really good on a coat of arms. But in context then, it's the nation speaking, as though with one voice, as though the nation were a person, which is a thing in the Bible. The nation of Israel is often pictured in the Bible's poetry as though it were a single person. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's God speaking through the prophet Hosea. And here in our text, again in poetry, Israel, as though a single person, speaks of that same experience, the oppression in Egypt. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, and they have not prevailed against me." But now, is "they" just the Egyptians? No, because notice, it's ongoing. Not "greatly did they afflict me in my youth, but they did not prevail against me." No, it's "greatly have they from my youth, they have not prevailed." What the psalm is about is the affliction out of which Israel was born as a nation and in which they lived off and on throughout their history, more on than off. First Egypt, and then the Moabites, and then the Canaanites, and then the Ammonites, and on it goes. Philistines, and then Egypt again for some reason, and then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Syrians, and on down to the Romans in the time of Jesus. And in every generation, whether under oppression or free for the moment, down through the generations, they would make their way up to Jerusalem, and they would sing, and they would remember. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." And what did that affliction look like? Well, they sang it. "Plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows, which now, in context, becomes almost a brag. The plowers plowed upon my back. They tried really, really hard. Long furrows. And notice just the brilliance of the poetry here, because it's a double layer metaphor. The plowing is a metaphor for the whipping, but the whipping is a metaphor for all of it. All of the long history of Israel's oppression, from the nation's youth in Egypt, clear up to Babylon, when the song was written, and beyond. And so, in the poetry of the song, we're invited to see the nation's oppression whole, as though it were happening to one person who's being whipped, who is also somehow a field that's being plowed. And how? How could the nation have possibly survived all that? How is it that the aggregate they didn't prevail? How is it that they not only couldn't destroy the nation, but couldn't even stop them singing about it? Well, verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. It wasn't them. It was never Israel. It was God. God did it. And you have to see, by the way, that it's an extension of the agricultural metaphor of the plowing. Because how in the ancient world would you hook up your yoke of oxen to the plow, assuming you were going to plow with oxen? Well, with cords. You tied the yoke to the plow. And when the plowing was done, you untied the cords. But in this picture, the Lord just doesn't untie the cords. What does he do? He cuts them. God is in control of when the plowing is over. But now this is an interesting thing, and a little bit brisk. Because if you look at that history, that long history of oppression by the various nations, some of the time it's manifestly the wicked persecution of an innocent Israel by a greedy and rapacious empire. Sometimes. But a lot of the time you read the story and it's consequences. It's the nation turned to idolatry and injustice, bowed down to other gods, and so God removed from them the hand of his protection and allowed their enemies to come in and oppress them, and then they would remember God and cry out to God to rescue them, and he would. Sometimes the oppression of the innocent, sometimes the disciplining of the guilty, sometimes a little from column A and a little from column B, let's be honest. But the common denominator, the reason that their enemies could never prevail, it wasn't that Israel had the mightiest warriors or the wiliest diplomats or superior military technology or even just really good luck. What was it? It was that God is righteous. It's the righteous sovereignty of God overcoming the agenda of the nations. He has cut the cords of the wicked. And that's a good song. That's a song that I would say that the church would do well to rediscover. You know, just like the nation of Israel, the church was born in persecution. And the church sang, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." That's the story of the church. You know, it's good theology to remember that one of the ways the New Testament talks about the church is as the body of Christ. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And to the degree that we are being members of the body of Christ, our story looks like the story of a single person. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. There is a sense, It's pretty mystical, and I don't know, but what it may short-circuit you theologically to hear this, but you can conceive of it this way, that the suffering of any Christian, every Christian, is a participation in the scourging of Jesus to the degree that you are in the body of Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul conceived of it. That's how he made sense of it, of his sufferings. You just read the book of Acts, and that man went through the mill. But Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Whether it's the wicked persecution of the innocent or God allowing for the chastening consequences of sin to have their time at you, or some from column A and some from column B, I don't know. But I know this. God is in control of that plowing, and he won't let it go on a moment longer than it needs to for his plans and his purposes. And he will surely cut the cords of the wicked, whether it's people in your life who are oppressing you or spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Whatever you're going through, God's got this. He's got it. And so then the psalm, our text, turns from the past and the present of suffering to the future. And the song becomes a prayer. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Well, and what will that look like then? And here's where the comedy comes in. Because the song begins this elaborate metaphor with the phrase, let them be, and we're still praying. But it's a comical prayer, because it's a prayer not for what will happen to them so much as for what won't happen. It's a prayer about absence of occurrence. We sing, let them be like the grass on the housetops. What does that mean? We have to remember that in that world, in that setting, they built their houses out of mud bricks and quite often would have flat roofs that you could go up on to catch a breeze in the mornings and the evenings. Well, and since the breeze blows across it like that, dirt would sometimes get picked up, dust, and deposited up there. And sometimes also then seeds. And then, when the rain came, grass, weeds, basically. Grass on the housetops. And I'll just confess to you that the reason I decided to preach this sermon is that I ran across this text in my regular Bible reading, and it made me think of this experience that I've been having for the last few weeks. Over on the cavalcade side of this building, there's an awning over the door of the fellowship hall, and on top of that awning, I've been watching this happen. That's a sow thistle growing out of the awning. And it's annoying, but probably nobody else has even seen it because nobody goes in and out over there that much. And I need to get out the ladder and just pull it. But that's what would happen on the rooftops in Israel. You get grass growing up there. But what happens to the grass? Well, it's just weeds, and there's really not any good soil up there for deep roots. And then the rain ceases. And the song describes it, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaths his arms, nor those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And if you're not getting the comedy, it's in the elaboration of what doesn't happen. The grass on the rooftops. It doesn't grow, it withers. Nobody reaps it. Nobody binds it in sheaves. There's not some big harvest of rooftop grass. You don't see harvesters up there on the roof harvesting the rooftop grass and people passing by waving to them, the blessings of the Lord be upon you. In other words, hope your harvest is amazing. None of that is happening. Nothing is happening. It's an elaborate metaphor in which we're being asked to imagine all the things which did not occur. It reminds me, because I'm a nerd, of that moment in the book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, where the author, Douglas Adams, describes a fleet of outer space invaders by saying, "The ships hung in the sky in much the same way that bricks don't." And see, now it's funny. And see, maybe if you get the comedy, you also get the power, the genius of the song. Because what we're actually being presented with is two kinds of soil that are two kinds of people. Why do you plow a field? Because you're going to grow something worthwhile. Look at what happens, or what doesn't happen, in the song "To the Housetop Dirt." What grows is just grass. It withers. It's not reaped, it's not gathered, and ultimately there's no blessing in it. And so then you're invited to reflect back on the beginning of the song, on the plowing. It's the mystery of why God allows his people to suffer. Why does God allow us to suffer? Why does God allow you to suffer? And what the psalm does is invite you to change the way you see it. To change the way you see your suffering. To see it as plowing. Nobody plows a housetop. If you are enduring the plowing, it's because God plans to grow something in you. And what will be planted is good grain. And in due season, it will grow, and it will be reaped, and it will be gathered, and there will indeed be a blessing. Now, that doesn't change the fact that it feels like affliction, because it is. And probably if the fertile field could complain about the furrows, it would. And it also doesn't change the fact that the plowers meant it to be painful and unpleasant. But it's like what Joseph said to his brothers in the book of Genesis. You know, they sold him into slavery, and they had no idea that one day all the suffering they inflicted on him would result, because he was good soil, would result through a long chain of providence in there being food in Egypt when they were starving from a famine. And Joseph said to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I mean, look, that is the whole idea of the cross. That's the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, seriously, the oppressors, the persecutors, the powers that be had no idea what God was planning. What harvest and blessing God was going to bring about through the sufferings of Jesus. And so, you. Because remember, to the degree that you are in Christ, you're a part of it. Now listen, it is very easy in America in the 21st century to get a persecution complex and to think you're being persecuted for Jesus when really you're just suffering the legitimate consequences of the fact that you're kind of an idiot. But even that is plowing. It's working the soil for what God wants to plant in you. You receive it with humility and grace, and there will be a harvest and a blessing. And so this is what I want you to do when you're suffering. You'll notice I didn't say if. This is what I want you to do when you're suffering. I want you to remind yourself, nobody plows rooftop dirt. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in the matter of discipline. Do you remember? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, in that it may feel like a plow on your back. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So I don't know what you've got today. I don't know what suffering is yours this morning, mental, physical, emotional, economic. Just want you to remember, nobody plows rooftop dirt. Okay? If you're suffering, it means you're being prepared to grow something good. The furrows are not without purpose. And your outcomes will not be characterized by absence. You are good soil, and there will be a good crop. There will be a harvest of righteousness. And those who pass by will see and say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for this rearrangement of my thoughts, for the ways in which, if I just focus on the right things, I can see all my suffering as a preparation for a good harvest. Father, thank you for the sufferings of Jesus and for allowing us, when we are in Christ, to participate in that suffering. Lord, help us with humility and grace to see our way to the great harvest. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand.